John, if you could advance. There we go. Thank you. We're going to open up with the song At the Cross. And you know what I just noticed? The guy that wrote this, I think he was your Sunday school teacher. Is that right?
Is that right? He might have been one of in my youth group.
Marcus told me it's back in the 1700s. You were
apparently, yeah.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Thank you. You Amen. All sounded really good in spite of me and Graham.
That's right.
Well, great singing this morning. Thank you. This song was written in 1707. I guess I got the year wrong a little bit. I don't know. Anyway. Let me give you something.
I might have been the Sunday school teacher, but you were in my class then too.
That is true. I can't deny that. There's you something to think about while. Don't think too hard on these things though, folks. This is meant to be. Yes, ma'am.
Visitor, and I got another visitor.
All right. So welcome to the Victory Bible Class, and thank you for being here today. We do appreciate it. Appreciate everyone who joins us online, who joins us in person. I did not have any knowledge of procedures, surgeries, anything like that going on this week. So I'm going to pause right here and ask if there's anything specifically this week that needs more immediate prayer. I know we have longer term, you know, recoveries and things like that, and that's fine, but anything going on this week, all right? That being the case, I repurposed this slide to just put a quote up there, something to think about. So please read over this quote, and then I was not really familiar with this guy, Jean-Paul Sartre. I was not really very familiar with him, to tell you the truth, and when I read this quote, has anybody heard of him? Do you know who he is? Yes, he's from Europe, so he's probably not that common here. He it turns out he is one of the most influential atheists of the 19th century, 20th century. I'm sorry, 20th century. Now, why would I put a quote from somebody whose life, their worldview is completely antithetical to us? Why would I put a quote from them up on the board in the VBC class? Well, you know what he says here? Doesn't that strike a chord with you? Truth is truth, regardless of the source. And a lie is a lie, regardless of the source. I didn't see anybody writing that one down. That was from me. That was pretty good, and that was quotable. Somebody 50 years ought to be quoting that one, man. All right, let's move on. Visitors, we do thank you for joining us, and we have a couple of visitors. Miss Diana gave me Belinda James. Belinda, where's Belinda? Belinda, it's nice to have you here in the VBC class. Thank you for joining us. Miss Diana, who else do we have?
Callie.
Kaylee. Kaylee, it's nice to have you in the VBC class as well. Thank you. Any others? All right, I know we have a host who joins us online every week. No, there are several. Many we join us online. We do appreciate them as well. So thank you for being here. Let's move on. Our mission slide. Please take note of our missionaries. By the way, the last missionary on the slide, Ben Gallion. Ben is actually here for a couple of weeks. I have not gotten to see him yet. I was hoping to see him this morning, asked him to come in here, but that just didn't work out. But anyway, Ben is here. If you get a chance to see him, tell him he is on the VBC slides, and we are praying for him each week. And please remember our missionaries as they come across your mind, as you're doing your daily, going about your day. They appreciate your prayers. We do have some birthdays and anniversaries. On the 7th, oh, that's today, Jonah Benna, happy birthday. Anniversaries. If my data is correct, please look at the anniversary slide. We have two couples who have the same anniversary and been married the same number of years. Is my data correct on that? 58. So that's the Smiths and the Glasses, 58 years. Another nice number there, 47 on the 9th, Tim and Cindy Johnson. So happy anniversary. Did we miss any anniversaries? Any others? Any birthdays? All right, now, I know what y'all are thinking on those first two anniversaries. What is the probability of two couples having the same anniversary, same day and same year, and it's been over 50 years? What is that probability? I know you're thinking that. Well, I saved you the time. I did the math for you. It's 0.0055% probability. So there you go. So, you know, happy birthday, happy anniversary. We're going to take a peek at some things today. Longest chapter in the Bible. Y'all know what that is by now. We're going to take a peek at perhaps Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 12. So not a whole lot of scripture you have to turn to today. While you're turning there, and before we pray, let me read. Jerry Lovegrove finished with the treatments. And I think I saw Jerry somewhere. Yes, there he is. Jerry, you looking good. How are you feeling? Man, if you can be looking good and feeling good, that's about pretty. That puts you in a pretty good spot. So it's great to see you. So Jerry's finishing up with treatments. Barbara Blevins, a friend's mother, and that's from Dave Rush. Fell off a wall, has a broken. All right, I'm going to read a list here now. Y'all pay attention to this. She has a broken back, ribs, shoulder, fractured skull, and a brain bleed, and she's in ICU. That's quite a list of things to break. This is, yeah, pretty serious. So she's in ICU right now. So let me give you that name again. Barbara Blevins. All right, so we'll pray for Barbara here momentarily. And in fact, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a peek at these scriptures that are behind us. Lord, we do want to just pause here and pray for Barbara. Many broken bones, some really serious issues going on here. She is in the medical center as we speak, and I'm sure there are probably some surgeries or something pending here, and don't even know if she's conscious, but she needs wisdom, or her family needs wisdom and direction, and those who care for her, just pray you would reveal to them what needs to be done, that you would have your healing hand on her. You would give her support and comfort and her family. All the things that you need during a time like this, just we pray you be with him and supply those things. And we thank you for Jerry getting through his treatments and just continue to bless him. Others that are in our class that are going through recoveries from various surgeries and some just have long-term health issues that are probably never going to go away. But I just want to pray for the folks in our class dealing with these things. And we have other issues. There's relationship and financial issues and many other things going on with our class members. We thank you that we can pray. And I thank you for the emphasis on prayer that Pastor Herdman's been doing here on Wednesday nights for the past several weeks. And we need to take time out of our days every single day to pause, get alone, and just to pray. And so we're doing that corporately now as a group. And we pray for our missionaries, the ones that are on our slides, and just your blessings on them. But we want to be people of prayer individually. We want to be people of the Word, meaning we read the Bible every single day. We carve out that time just where we're alone with the Lord. And may we do that, and may this class be blessed as we open up your word today and we look at it. I pray for Graham as we look into the book of Revelation. And may you bless Psalm 119 as we take a look at what it has for us this morning. And thank you again for all your blessings to us. Thank you for the time we have here together. May we redeem it. May it be a blessed time. And may it be done to your honor and your glory, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'll set those there for now. And let's open up in Psalm 119. We're looking at verse 163. We're continuing a thought out of Psalm 119 that we started, a couple of weeks ago. And in verse 163, starts off with some really strong language. And as you take a peek at those first few words, they'll jump out at you. Did we lose video over here? Oh, we did. Okay. I'm not sure what happened there. You guys can't really see this screen, but just look in Psalm 119 if you're on this side, verse 163. He starts off and says, I hate and abhor lying. I want you to take a look at that word hate. That word hate, I always like to look up the definitions of words because words matter. And as I looked up the word hate, I want to see what it means. And the definition that this particular Hebrew word has. You know what the definition was? Hate. That was it. And that's how it comes across in English. But think about it. Does the word hate really need a big, long, flowing explanation? And here's the other interesting thing that I found. This is used 146 times in the Bible. Almost every time it's used of one person hating another. That's the most common way. I didn't count them exactly, but I scrolled through all the verses, and it's almost always used of somebody hating someone else. Now, you see that in politics all the time, don't you? You see it in sports. We see that in everyday life. Sometimes it's in our own life. Either we're doing the one doing the hating, or we are hated by someone. We see it in our families. We even see it on TV. I know that's made up. They're following a script. And like if Graham and I were on TV, we don't literally hate each other. But entire movies and TV shows can be based on somebody hating someone to such a degree that that's the premise for the whole show. Hate. Now, look at that word, that next word, abhor. Now, check the definition of that out. Do y'all remember the abominable snowman? Remember him? Well, this is abominable here, this word abhor, abominably detest. I don't know if there's, probably somebody like Bob could tell us if we could put these two words in a scale and see which one is stronger. Perhaps the word abhor may even be a stronger word. I'd love to know that. But both of these words represent something that is a pretty strong emotion, would you agree? And as we take these two words together, look at the object of what these words are applied to. This is one of the few verses where the word hate is not objectified towards an individual. It's objectified in talking about something besides an individual. What's it talking about? What is the thing that is hated and abhorred? What is abominable in this verse? Lying, telling lies. I told you this started out pretty strong, didn't it? Our third bullet point here says, do we hate what God hates? Do we really? I know we say we do. Sure, we come to church and we look spiritual and we say we hate what God hates. We love what God loves. That's our common catchphrase. But do we really? The psalmist here in verse 163, he used some very strong language against lying, did he not? Would you agree with me? Proverbs 6, we looked at that last week, I believe. These six things doth the Lord hate. The first one was pride, a proud look. The second one, what was it? A lying tongue. Lying made the list there. In fact, if you read on through that list, you'll find lying mentioned a second time. Do we really hate the things God hates? Proverbs 12:22, I've got that verse up here for you. Lying lips are, what's that next word? Abomination to the Lord. By the way, you see that word abomination? Anybody want to take a wild guess what Hebrew word that might be? Anybody want to take a guess? Yes, the word abhor used in our text. Lying. Not a pretty subject. Not a flippant subject that we kind of, take it or leave it. This is a very serious subject. Lying. Let's go to, before we go to the next slide, we don't want to end, this is kind of depressing, isn't it? Let's end on something positive. finish the verse off our text, but thy law do I love. Do you see hate on one side of the equation? Do you see love on the other side? Now, what if I told you love in this verse was not the word agape? Would you believe me? Would anybody believe me? Okay, we got one. Y'all aren't sure. Why would it not be the word agape? It's Hebrew, yes. Agape is a Greek word. Very good, yes. Hey, the word love, though, means, you know what it means? Love. It means love. You see hate on one side of the equation? What do we hate? Lying. We hate the things God hates, but we love the things God loves. Do you see that in the verse? Man, this verse is so packed. There should be an entire sermon. You should preach a whole sermon on this verse. It is packed full. It is packed full. All right. Next one. Verse 29. We're talking about lying again. Lying is buried in this beautiful, flowy, poetic psalm. He sneaks in some things about lying. Lying is a serious thing, folks. In verse 29, the psalmist says, remove from me the way of lying. I want to draw your attention to that word way. Do you see the word way in that verse? Have we come across the word way in our study of Psalm 119 before? Does that ring a bell with anyone? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? What's the answer to that, by the way? Finish the verse. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It always goes back to the word of God. What is the way? Well, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. We looked at that verse. That's in Psalm 37. The steps, those small incremental decisions that we make through life. But the verse ends, he delighteth in his what? His way. If I'm here, I want to get to the end of life or later in life, and I want to look back at my way, and I want my way to be good. My steps need to be good. If I have bad steps, they're not correct, then my way can't be correct. And I want a good way. I want to have a blessed life. I want to be doing what the Lord wants me to do, so that when I look back, I say, I was on a good way. But here in verse 29, what is the way? The way of lying. I see here that the psalmist could be speaking. It's possible he could not be speaking about himself. He's speaking more in a sense just to get this thought out. But I think there is a possibility that the psalmist could be speaking about himself. And he's realized, he's looking down inside himself, and he realized that he has a problem with lying. Would that be inconsistent with the rest of Scripture? Are there other times when the Bible shows the good, the bad, and the ugly? Does the Bible show the ugly about people sometimes? Somebody give me an example. Somebody who's a great person, but the Bible shows something very ugly about them. Yeah, Jonah. I hear David. I hear a bunch of things, a bunch of names. Yeah, the Bible is a very honest book, isn't it? If you and I were writing the Bible, we would have never have talked about David and Bathsheba. We wouldn't have put that in there. Or if we did, we would put all the blame on Bathsheba or something. But the Bible is a very open, it's an honest book. It doesn't just show the good, it shows the bad and it shows the ugly. So it's not unreasonable to think that potentially the psalmist is talking about himself and he says, remove from me the way of lying. This is not just an individual step. 14 months ago I told one lie. He's looking at what might be a habitual thing. Do you see that on our second bullet point? Our first bullet point, he recognizes he has a problem. That's where most people stumble. Most of us stop from change because we don't recognize we have a problem. Is that right? Yeah, it is. If the psalmist is indeed talking about himself, it's not that he told a lie when he was a kid and now it's coming back to convict him or give him some guilt or something. He's recognizing he it says way of lying. This has become habitual in his life. He recognizes he has a problem. He sees something that's habitual. It's not casual. And that's in a pretty sad state, but we're not going to leave him there because our third bullet point, the psalmist resorts to what? Does anybody see the word prayer in that verse? Do you see the word pray? Do you see the word? What else does Paul use? He talks about making our petitions and things known unto God. I may have got the wrong word there. Do you see any of those words there? No. But wait a minute. Hold on. The first phrase, "Remove from me the way of lying." He's talking to someone. Let me ask you, is he talking to people in Israel? That's who it's written to. Is he talking to them? Can they remove from him the way of lying? Well, a good friend can help in all things. Would you agree with that? We surround ourselves by good, wise counsel. That can help. But can they remove lying from him? No. Well, who's he talking to? You and me? Well, this was written 3,000 years ago. The guy's already dead. He's not talking to us directly. Who can help him? Who is he talking to when he says, "Remove from me the way of lying"? Who's he talking to? Somebody tell me. He's talking to the Lord. What do we call that when we talk to the Lord? Prayer. This is a prayer he's making. "Remove from me the way of lying." Oh, wait, it doesn't stop there, though. If he really wants lying out of his life, if he's recognized he has a problem, he sees it's habitual, he doesn't want to continue in that way, notice the word way, he prays, and then he says, "Grant me thy law." What is that? That's the book you're holding right now, hopefully, in your lap and you're looking at. So what is that? Would we not call that Bible reading? So how when we recognize we have a problem, we recognize maybe it's habitual, and we want to get rid of it, the answer is right here in this verse. I'm convinced if somebody came to me, and this has never happened, and said, "I have a problem with lying, and I want to stop it, I want to get it out of my life," I think this is my go-to verse. This is the one, and I never knew this before I studied it, but I think this would be the verse I would go to. Prayer and Bible reading every day. Y'all hear me say that almost every week, don't you? Some of you get tired of hearing me say it. I know you do. Oh, can we get through one Sunday school class without him saying, "You need to be in the Bible every day. You need to be praying every day"? Can we get through one? No, probably not. You know why? Because it'll help us. It's right here in this verse. Let's get into Revelation.
Every week at least. Appreciate that. Okay, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. That's the last chapter of the Bible. So today we're in the longest chapter of the Bible and also in the last chapter of the Bible. And Revelation 22. Now, let me make a couple of announcements quickly. Okay, so here's our prayer list for this week. Be sure and pick one up and pray for these folks. As you go through your week, I just keep mine in my Bible so I can hopefully look it over. By the way, though, if you've put something on here and it has, you know, it's no longer necessary, just strike through it and then either put it in the offering plate, which is already gone by, or give it to Mark or to me, and that way we can keep it up to date. We love praying for people, but we don't want to, you know, go beyond. We want to concentrate on those that need our prayer regularly. Then also, our visitors today, please, you know, make a point. You saw them, wave at them, say hey, and make yourself friendly, and let them know you're glad they were here. I need to talk to a few people in the class, and I'm open for volunteers. Just someone who just make it your job on Sunday morning as you're here, just to walk around and look for people that are visiting with us, so that you can greet them and invite them to participate in activities, and also the Connect card. Just show them the Connect card and have them put their name on it, because that way we keep track of people. Sometimes folks come, and our class is large, our church is larger than some, and people can come in and go out, and nobody knows. And that's sad. We don't want that to happen. All right, Revelation chapter 22. Last week, I showed you a book that I picked up again. The book on heaven by Randy Alcorn. And Revelation 22 is about heaven, and this book is about heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. And so since I brought that book last week, some people have come up to me and said, "Hey, I've ordered that book." Well, great. I do not get anything if you buy the book. I should have thought of that. I should have thought of that before I made the announcement, but I didn't. But it is really, I this week, even though I didn't need to read it again, I ended up reading several, I'll say at least an hour last week, just reading again some of the good stuff in here. Randy Alcorn is a Bible-believing premillennialist, and he has written a book that I was reading a book by a Bible-believing Anglican, and this Bible-believing Anglican, who is not premillennialist, was bragging on this book for being so biblical. I thought, well, that's an amazing thing that Bible believers from different flavors and backgrounds can all enjoy this particular book. So if you are interested in the subject, please do it. Okay, we're moving on here. This is just the title of the chapter. But here's another book. And I recommended this one to you last week. I am recommending that you not buy this one here. Maybe you remember, it was about, 10, 15 years ago, this book showed up. And it was turned into a movie. A little boy, whose name of the book was Heaven is for Real, and a little boy's journey to heaven and back. Well, in his journey to heaven and back, he gave us all kinds of revelations. Jesus has a rainbow pony. The Holy Spirit is blue. Everybody in heaven has wings. And that's just a few of the things that he revealed after his trip there. You get the point. The fact that a person says they've done something, the fact that somebody wrote a book about it or they even made a movie about it, or the fact that the kid is adorable is not the basis of us, our doctrinal understanding. There's a principle we need to look at as we think about the heaven and the future and Bible and salvation. Here's what 2 Timothy 3:14 through 16 says. Paul says to Timothy, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Now, Paul, talking to Timothy, was reminding Timothy that he had a godly grandmother and mother. He apparently had an unbelieving father, so he was in a home that didn't have the right kind of teaching from the father. But the mother and the grandmother taught this child the scriptures. He says in verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And now here's a classic two verses that we use often as we're talking about the scriptures. It says this: "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Not every word that's ever been written by anybody, whether they were ancient or modern, Jean-Paul Sartre or whoever else, but the scriptures inspired by God are profitable. They are profitable for our doctrine, for our reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine means things that are true. Reproof is to show us things that are not true, because as we talked about this morning, lying is constant all over, whether it's written or printed or shown on video. It's to show us error. Correction, to help us to understand the error and to correct it in our lives. And then the scriptures give us instruction or training in godly living. So the basis of our faith and our practice as Bible believers, and we don't say it as much in English, I'm not sure exactly why, but it's something in Brazil when I was working there, it was something we said all the time. The Bible is our only basis of faith and practice. Now, we can think a lot of things. There are things that aren't in the Bible that are good and helpful and important. But when it comes down to our faith and our relationship to God and our practice in Christian living, the Bible is our only inspired and authoritative basis for faith, what we believe, and our practice. So I use this illustration here as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, because there's so many things that are said today and so many books written about it. Look what the Bible says in verse 17 when we come to this conclusion of Paul's exhortation concerning the scriptures, that the man of God, and that includes the woman of God, the Christian may be perfect, or in other words, complete and thoroughly furnished or prepared for every good work. Do I need a book written by a four-year-old child to tell me about heaven or to tell me how to live my Christian life? God has given us a book. It's the Holy Scriptures. And this book gives us everything we need to know and practice so that we can be right with God and we can serve men and God. All right? Now, there's other things that are out there, other things that are fine, other things that are helpful, other things that are wonderful, and we can find illustrations and find things that back up godly principles. But when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our practice, the Bible is the basis. It's not your vision or your dream or your thoughts. People come to me and said, oh, I had a dream. Well, that's great. What did you have for supper before you went to bed? I had a guy one time, I was visiting him. Some of you might remember, years ago, I made a giant lighthouse. And we put it in front of the church, and we had Let Your Light Shine Sunday School campaign. You remember that? This is ancient history. And a guy visited our church, and I went to visit him, and I witnessed to him, and he said, I want to get saved. I said, well, great, let's do it right now. He said, I had a dream, and I got saved kneeling down in the front of the church under that lighthouse. And I said, you don't have to wait to do that. He said, no, he was really insistent. So I said, okay. He came the next Sunday, and he got saved kneeling under the lighthouse. Well, he didn't get saved because of the lighthouse. He had a dream that obviously he was thinking about getting saved. And personally, I think that if he was wanting to be saved, he probably was already saved before he got to church and bowed down. You're not saved by praying. You're saved by believing in Jesus. So I didn't worry about it too much. He seemed to get everything in order. But the Christian is made complete and completely equipped for every good work there is by the Word of God. And so I wanted to remind us of that principle as we finish up this book, the book of Revelation, and as we think about what God wants us to do. Now, we have, I underlined here the last phrase. Yeah, it looks better on my screen than it looks on your screen. We'll skip that one, all right? Okay, so here's another point that I want to bring up this morning. Randy's book here, because he is a what we call premillennialist, that is, there's a style of interpretation that means we put a lot of emphasis on the words of Scripture and the promises of Scripture, and we believe that what God said is, unless there's a strong reason to think it's just symbolic, we think that what God said is what he meant. And so as I read this, I read about this book on heaven. I also looked up a book and downloaded a short book by a guy who wrote a critique of that book. And I agreed with him almost 100% on the things he said. He was repeating some of the same principles I've given you there, that people's so-called visions, how do you know that they aren't just lying to you? How do you know whether they weren't just deceived? How do you know that a small child didn't have some imagination that he talked about? Because the book was written over several years of things he said, even years later. But this guy in the book, The Critique, saying a lot of really good things, one of his points in the end of his book was that none of the stuff you see in the book of Revelations is real. It's just all symbols. Now, are there symbols in the Bible? They certainly are. And remember last week as we read through Revelation chapter 21? I mean, there's 12 gates, there's 12 foundations, there's 12 stones, there's the wall that's 12 by 12, 144 cubits. So, are there symbols in the book of Revelation and in the Bible? Well, yeah, absolutely. Why is the number 12 there? Well, because there's 12 apostles, there's 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, number 12 is important in the Bible. And so there's nothing wrong with saying, yeah, there's symbolism in the Scripture. It's very important. But what is also important to understand is the use of symbolism doesn't negate the reality that the symbol is describing. For example, I have up here, I have a wedding ring on. Now, I wear this wedding ring to show, and I can even get it off still. That's amazing, isn't it? Yeah. I wear this wedding ring because I'm married. And the day Renee and I got married, it was not on the same date that you guys were married. So we don't have to calculate the possibility of that. But this ring says to other people who see my left hand that I am married. Now, am I married because I have the ring on? No. I mean, if I take it off or if I lose it or it gets stolen, still married. It's a symbol of my wedding. Is it important? Absolutely. I wouldn't want to lose it. You wouldn't want to lose yours because it's something that's precious to me, and it represents something precious in my life. But the reality is my marriage to Renee, and 50 years, that's a pretty long time. But there's other symbols in the Bible. And in Revelation, I put some down that we find here. The lamb. In the book of Revelation, the lamb is used over and over. One time, the lamb has got seven heads, and its throat is cut, and it's, well, and it has a sword. Well, that's obviously symbolic language. But is there a Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Well, absolutely. And in the Old Testament, when those lambs were killed, was that not an important lesson to us? That there is coming a sacrifice that is going to satisfy the righteous demands of God's judgment. And the penalty of our sin is going to be taken away, not just by a lamb who dies and whose blood needs to be replaced over and over and over again, but once for all will take away the sin of the world. And the lion, why is the lion used? Well, the lion represents, as we found out in the book of Genesis, we find that that lion represents the tribe of Judah, prophetically telling us that the Messiah is going to come through that, this lion that will roar, this lion that will dominate, this lion that will defeat his enemies. The cross, not used in Revelation, I'm trying to think if there's a use of the cross in Revelation, but the New Testament emphasizes, Paul often talks about the cross being our glory. Well, is the cross is two things in the New Testament. Number one, it's the instrument of torture and death where Jesus died for our sins, fulfilling that sacrificial role of the Messiah. But Paul uses it as a symbol, too, to represent the gospel. The message of the cross tells us is a symbolic way of talking about that work that Jesus performed. So I want to emphasize this today because this good, godly, Bible-believing Christian man who wrote the critique, and I agree with him almost 100% in that, but for him, the book of Revelation is just simple. It doesn't mean anything. In fact, he makes the comment in his book, the little book that I was reading, that's why I'm going off on this rant this morning, that the holy Jerusalem coming down from heaven in Revelation 21 doesn't even happen. It isn't even real. It's not something. It's just a symbol, and that's all it is. Well, you know, there's a lot of symbolism in the New Jerusalem. I mean, as you, last week in chapter 21, we saw all kinds of fantastic symbolism. But that doesn't mean the New Jerusalem isn't real. Jesus said when he left, the Apostle John recorded it for us in John chapter 14, the same John that wrote the book of Revelation. Jesus said, as he turned to his disciples, he said, I go away to prepare a place for you. He didn't say, I go to where to prepare an ethereal, symbolic representation of good things. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going there to prepare it, and I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's what Revelation 21 and 22 is about. It's about Jesus tying up the knots of everything that's been done from Genesis on. You see on our slide here, the book of Revelation, especially chapter 21 and 22, over and over again refer back to Genesis. We're pointing John through these visions that he saw, and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus in specifically in this passage here is pointing us back to the beginning to tie it to the new creation. Yes, there was a creation, but there will be a new creation. One of the things we learned last week, just a quick review, is that the current heaven and the current earth are not permanent. The current heaven and the current earth will be burned up, 1 Peter tells us. The elements will melt, and those elements return to their elements will be remodeled or recreated, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and things are going to be different. And so we don't want to confuse the past or even the present situation to what's coming in the future. Someone asked me this week about, was I sure that people in heaven were going to know what's going on earth? They said, but aren't sad things happening? Isn't that going to make people in heaven sad if they see bad things happening on earth? And I referred them back to the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and chapter 6, where the saints under the altar cry out to God in heaven and saying, Lord, when are you going to punish those on earth that are doing all these things against your people? And that's the present heaven, because the new heaven hasn't happened yet. All tears will be wiped away. Yes, in the new heaven. Being in heaven right now doesn't mean they don't know what's going on. They're seeing things. Now, I also think they see the big picture. If you see the purposes and understand what is going on, then even the bad things can have a different, they give you a different picture, different view. But the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth is coming. Now, so let's talk about some of the things we see in Revelation chapter 22 here, all right? We won't get through all this. Verse 1 of chapter 22, and he showed me. Now, who is this he? Just to remind you. This is that angel. Number 7. We're going to call him 7. I told you about the little girl I met in Bible time when I was an evangelist. Her name was, the boy's name was Octave. That was 8. And I asked him if he had any brothers named 7 or 6. And I met a guy in Brazil whose name was 7. So some people just get named for their numbers. We're going to call him 7 here. Well, this 7 shows up. He's the Lord's go-to angel at the end of the book. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, this river of life, river of the water of life, why that's important right here in this passage is it reminds us of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis, there is a river coming out of the garden. And here in Revelation, we have a river flowing from the throne of God, which is the paradise of God in heaven. You see the connection there. We're just kind of tying these things together. In Genesis, there's this river that went out of Eden. In Revelation, a river that goes out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And then in John, why is John important? He's the apostle who wrote Revelation and the Gospel of John. And in Revelation and in John chapter 7, John reminds us of what Jesus said in the temple as he was preaching to the people there at one of the feast days. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, is the river of life in Revelation and in Genesis symbolic? Yes, it is. Of course it is. Now, is there a real river coming out of the throne in heaven? I'm okay with that. I can accept that. But it'll be a reminder for eternity of what the reality is. And that is Jesus is the river of life. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus told that Samaritan woman, he said, this well has water you can drink and you'll be thirsty again. But if you ask of me, I will give you living water and you'll never be thirsty again. Well, she did get thirsty for water again, but she did believe and she did drink of that water. And she said, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. So the river of water of life, we're hitting that again. Now, in this same passage, in verse 2, it says, in the midst of the street of it there in heaven, and on either side of the river, verse 2, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we have a tree of life here. Now you remember, obviously, there's a tree of life here in Revelation chapter 22, but there's also a tree of life in Genesis. And that tree of life, in the story about the fall of man, God says, we're going to, because Adam and Eve sinned and they took Satan's word instead of the Lord's word, God said, let's not let them eat of the tree of life, lest they live forever. Well, why would God not want Adam and Eve to live forever? He created them on that with that idea. Well, because living forever in a sinful, fallen state is not heaven. That's terrible. When we are in God's future heaven, and when we die and our body goes to the ground, our spirits go to heaven. The Bible says there is an intermediate, some kind of body that's on us. 2 Corinthians says we're not just floating around like ghosts or spirits. There's some kind of temporary body. But eventually we'll be in heaven, and we will have a perfect body, and we will be able to enjoy everything about heaven. But you see our little chart here. The tree of life in Genesis was a symbol of eternal life, and God says they're not prepared. We need to go through now this redemption. And in the book of Revelation, we find the the tree of life. Now, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, the tree of life appears various times. And it's always used in a symbolic sense. It's never in the book of Proverbs talking about an actual tree. In the book of Proverbs, it says things like this. Desire accomplished is a tree of life. If you succeed in a goal, something you've longed to do, when you do it, the Bible says, that's a tree of life. Well, I made a list of these and went through them. Essentially, what the book of Proverbs is saying, that the tree of life is that which satisfies your innermost desire. Well, guess what? That tree of life, eternal life promised by God, both in Genesis and Revelation. It says in the new heaven that this tree bears 12 manner of fruit. Well, the 12 months of the year. So every month there's a new fruit. There's always food. It's always available. The leaves provide healing. The tree of life is a symbol for all the good things God is preparing for us in heaven. Yes, wonderful things are planned. But look here. Tree of life was lost. And the tree of life during this life is something striving for satisfaction is what people do. But one day in heaven, it'll all be guaranteed. I put down here, access was denied. God says, shut them out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life. In life, people seeking after, desiring, the book of Revelation tells us, the greatest desire of our heart will one day be satisfied fully. You know, people go through life unhappy. They don't even know what they want. Really? Don't we? I mean, people are unhappy and miserable in their life. You said, okay, I'll give it to you. Whatever you want, you'll get it. And if they got it, they wouldn't be happy. Because that's not what they really deep down want or need. They don't know what they want. That's because God made us to be satisfied in Him. And one day our perfect body and our restored human nature will be in the presence of God, and that satisfaction that we long for is guaranteed there beneath the leaves of the tree of life. Now, here's our situation today, and that is a world cursed by sin. It says here in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. This curse that we live in now is consequences of sin. Here again, we have a comparison. In Genesis, we have the story of the fall of man. Innocence is lost. There was no sin before. They fell into sin. They disobeyed God. They believed the lie. But they had, up until that moment, freedom to believe and freedom to choose. Adam and Eve were not forced to fall in sin. Adam and Eve had a free choice, and they chose to do wrong. And so, therefore, in our present age in which we're living now, we live under the bondage of sin. Do you have a free choice? You absolutely do. But what do you choose? Now, at this specific moment, I might choose right, but before the day's over, I've already chosen wrong. Am I forced to sin? No, I choose. Every time I sin, I do it because I want to. Every time I disobey God or hurt someone else, I do it because I want to do what I want to do. I choose freely, but I always, in the end, choose wrong. We're in the bondage of sin. That's where we live. But Revelation tells us that one day our nature will be redeemed. And we will have, once again, in this heavenly kingdom, no more curse. We will be free to love God. Right now, if you say, Graham, do you want to love God? Yes, I want to love God. Do I love God with my heart, soul, and mind? No, I don't. All you need to fulfill righteousness is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Well, I hadn't done it once. Never have. All you have to do is love your neighbor as yourself. Forget that. Nathan Susong is my neighbor. He's a nice guy, but I don't love him like myself. He already left, so don't tell him. Listen, but one day the curse will be removed. And one more thing we'll do quickly before we go. It says here, and the servants shall serve him. Now, in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says that Adam was put in the garden to keep it. He gave him a job. He said, you had dominion over the over nature and the animals and the creation. It is your job to steward it and to take care of it. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, in the present age in which we're living now, we still labor, but we toil and we labor in a way that doesn't satisfy. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6 says, you earn money to put it in a bag with holes. You eat and you're not filled. You drink and you're still thirsty. That's the reality of where we live today in this present age. People make money. There's never enough money. It's always needing more. But one day, the Bible tells us we're going to reign. We're going to reign with him. It says they will serve him. And verse 5 says at the end of that verse, and they shall reign forever and ever. Our work in the kingdom. God created us to work. I'm retired now, and I don't have time for anything. Because there's so many things to do and ways I can serve. God made us to serve. He didn't design us so we could, as one famous preacher said, just spend our life on the beach picking up shells. Now, picking up shells on the beach is okay. But that's not why we were made. We were made to serve. And when we get to heaven and when we're in the new creation, we are going to serve. God promised his disciples they would administer in the kingdom. And I said, that's all we'll do. So this we'll stop right there today. I hope this has been somewhat encouraging to you. What have we got here? A beautiful and a symbolic, but a real place to which we're going, and God will make us fitted to live there. Some people say, oh, heaven sounds like a really long service. You know, just a really long church service. Nope, that's not it. There's a lot more than that. There might be some services, I don't know. But they won't seem long because we're going to be serving the Lord in such a way that we are fulfilled. Lord, bless us today. Help us as we serve now and as we live now. Help us to put our hearts' anxiety and desire on those things which are above, not things on the earth. Bless this morning in the service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.